Chapter 37. Two Beasts. But it's not all bad news, Pete, Craig reminded him the next morning as he tried to cheer Peter up. Guess who called last night while you were out?
Who?
Andrew. He wants to know what it means to be in the flesh.
So?
He's coming over, God willing, on Wednesday evening, and he also plans to attend the prophecy seminar tonight.
Wow! Peter exclaimed.
Yes, it's rather exciting. Andrew says he's on a fact-finding mission and intends to thoroughly investigate the matter. It was just starting to snow when Peter arrived at the hotel with the Simons that night for the seminars. Only about half of the regulars showed up, since the road conditions were very poor. Tony and Sue were there, however, sitting with a young lady and an Asian couple who Peter had never seen before. Sue's tightly braided hair was now completely straight and bleached a copper brown. Peter had to look at her twice to make sure she was the same lady. Derek and Andrew still hadn't arrived, so Peter sat down next to Tony. Tony had just finished introducing his neighbours to Peter when Andrew walked in. Immediately, Peter waved and pulled out the seat beside him. Andrew sat down gratefully.
"Pastor Bryant," Sue said quietly, with some amazement in her voice.
Andrew nodded in her direction, did the same double take that Peter had, and then quickly glanced around the room to see if he recognised anyone else. There weren't many faces to look at. Not with the weather, as bad as it was.
"I thought I'd come and hear the reasons Mr. Simons gives for some of his Antichrist clues," Andrew explained to Sue. Before Tony and Sue could ask Andrew any more questions, the class began. There were some in the audience that hadn't attended the debate, so once Thomas had opened the session with a prayer, he briefly reviewed what had been said on both sides. He gave Craig's handouts to anyone that wanted a copy, and for 15 minutes he encouraged the group to make comments or ask questions about anything they had heard. Andrew remained silent. When Fred suggested that Pastor Bryant should give a summary of his talk, Andrew smiled and shook his head.
"Thomas gave a fair review," he replied. "I don't need to say anything more." After they had finished discussing the debate, Craig stood up to give a brief introduction to Revelation. He reminded everyone that the last book of the Bible was a symbolic book that began to be fulfilled soon after it was written and had continued to unfold ever since. "Revelation is not entirely chronological," Craig informed. "The successive series of judgments are interspersed with visions of the kingdom age to come, and even the time beyond the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when sin and death will cease forever. Revelation is a prophecy sent by our Lord Jesus Christ to guide his faithful followers during the 2,000 years in which he has remained away. Revelation contains many warnings that an element of the early Christian church would persecute true believers, become politically powerful, yet morally and doctrinally corrupt, and be destroyed by Christ at his return. Throughout the prophecy, believers are encouraged to overcome, to endure, to remain faithful, and to eagerly look forward to the day when Jesus will establish his kingdom upon this earth. If we had the time," Craig went on to say, "we would look in depth at Revelation chapter 12 first. In that chapter, the early Christian church gives birth to a son who elevates the church into the political heavens. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was this son who cast out the red dragon of pagan Rome and established the Christian church in a position of power. At this time, the church was already unfaithful to God in their doctrine and practice, and they became even more corrupt as they ruled the world for the next 1,260 years. However," Craig explained, "tonight we're going to show you how Daniel's prophecy is a key to unlocking the meaning of the symbols in Revelation. So we'll jump right into Revelation chapter 13 and have a look at the connections between this vision and the visions we've already studied. Let's quickly review what we learned from Daniel." Before Craig could begin, Derek arrived. "Sorry to be late," he said, wiping the snow out of his blonde curly hair, "but it's nasty out there."
"Sure is," Craig agreed.
He waited until Derek had found a seat and then reminded everyone that the four world empires in Daniel's prophecy began with the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon brought the punishments of God upon the southern nation of Israel and eventually carried away captive everyone but the poorest in the land. Aside from a brief 50-year period under Judas Maccabeus, the Jews never gained control over their nation again, Craig declared. From this point, they were subject to the Gentiles. The kingdom that God had once established to Israel was taken away. Now the Jewish people had to submit to the kingdom of men. Andrew was nodding his head in agreement as Craig went on to remind everyone that it was the Medes and Persians who captured Babylon and became the next empire to establish itself over the region. Under the Medes and Persians, he stated,
the Jews were allowed to return to the land and build another temple in Jerusalem, but it wasn't true independence like they'd enjoyed before. With blazing speed, Alexander the Great took over the area next and brought Greek culture to the region. The Greeks were renowned for philosophy, and much of their mythology and human reasoning influenced the Jews in Christ's day and remains as a powerful influence in our world today. Andrew looked at Peter.
That's right, he whispered. I've studied the history. Greek philosophy has had a huge influence on our world.
When Rome arose as the fourth great empire, Craig was saying, the Jews were still able to worship as they pleased, but Roman soldiers and military headquarters were everywhere. The Jews hated being in subjection to Rome and thought their Messiah would come to free them from this tyranny. However, that wasn't part of Jesus Christ's first advent. He came instead as the Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. Sadly, as you know, because the Jews misunderstood the prophecies God had given them, they crucified their Messiah. 40 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Jews brought upon themselves complete and utter destruction from the Roman legions. Because of their intransigence, the Romans demolished Jerusalem and burnt the beautiful temple down to the ground, just as Daniel's prophecy said they would. When Craig mentioned the temple, both brothers looked sideways at one another and smiled. They had discussed the temple before. From that day forward, Craig continued, the Jews were scattered over the face of the earth for almost 2 millennia. As Jesus foretold, they would not return to their land until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. Now today, many of the Jews are in their land again, Craig declared with a smile, which indicates that the times of the Gentiles, or the kingdom of men, must be nearly complete. We're in the last stage, the mixture of iron and clay in the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Instead of a single dominant empire in this region of the world, we see today a Roman influence, as the iron, mixed with humanistic thinking and democratic politics, the clay. This Roman influence will become even more intermingled in the affairs of Europe as time goes on. But soon, the image will rise to stand upon its feet and be smitten by the rock that is cut out of the mountain. And what is the rock that crushes the image to pieces? Craig asked the group. The return of Jesus Christ, Tony announced. That's right, Tony, Craig agreed. And that's what makes these prophecies so exciting and relevant for us. Craig drew a little chart on the whiteboard, identical to the one that had been on the study sheet last seminar. There were several important comparisons between the four beasts from Daniel chapter 7 and the first beast in Revelation 13. He quickly went over the details of the Babylonian lion, the Medo-Persian bear, the four-headed Grecian leopard, and the great and terrible beast of Rome, filling in the first column of the chart as he went. Each of Daniel's four beasts had come out of the sea, and Craig reminded everyone that there were a total of 10 horns on the fourth beast. Peter knew what was coming next, as he had already done the study sheet, but Andrew didn't, and he was hastily copying down the chart. Sue was asked to read Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, and did so. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now out of what does this very unusual beast arise? Craig asked. The sea, Alan stated. Yes. This strange beast in Revelation 13 comes out of the same place as Daniel's beasts, Craig agreed. Daniel saw his beasts coming up out of the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. Symbolically, in Scripture, the sea represents the nations of the earth. He then showed that the beast in Revelation chapter 13 had 7 heads and 10 horns, which equaled the total number of horns of Daniel's fourth beast. And what animal parts does it have? Craig asked. It's like a leopard, Bill said. He has bare feet, Linda pointed out. He even speaks like a lion, replied Derek. Very quietly, Andrew murmured to Peter. That's amazing. I never picked up on those connections before. Does that make this beast the great and terrible fourth beast? Tony asked in astonishment. I would say yes, in a later phase or manifestation, Craig stated. The beast of the sea that we are looking at in Revelation 13 is a composite beast, a power which has been formed out of the Roman system and been influenced by all the empires that came before. Let's have a look at what similarities there are between the activities of this beast of the sea and the activities of the beast we saw in Daniel. Together, the group read Revelation 13, verses 3 to 9. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Tony saw the first connection. Hey, it has a mouth speaking great things, just like the Roman little horn. Yes, we read about that in Daniel 7 verse 8, Craig nodded, drawing up a new chart and writing the information in. Now, what sort of words did this mouth utter? Blasphemies, Derek informed. Right, blasphemies against God, just like the Roman horn in Daniel 7 verse 25. It also makes war with the saints, Alan pointed out, just like Daniel's little horn did. Excellent, Craig praised, writing the references in as he went along. We can clearly see from both Daniel and Revelation that this system is a persecuting power. Are there any more connections between the two prophecies? The beast here in Revelation 13 has power over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, Peter stated. And the beast from Daniel 7 is said to devour the whole earth. 10 kings come out of it. I guess that indicates it's a political power with worldwide influence. Yes, that's another good connection, Craig responded, recording it on the board. This beast certainly has widespread political power. Notice in verse 7 that it has authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. No one could see any further connections, so Craig asked, Now, the beast is given power for 42 months. How many days are in 42 months? Peter, can you give me a quick calculation? Well, this prophecy would be based on the Hebrew calendar, Peter answered with a smile. Each Jewish month has 30 days, so 42 months times 30 days equals 1260 days. Andrew looked over in astonishment. Sounds like a good answer, he whispered. It's on the study sheet, Peter admitted quietly with a grin. Right, Craig was saying. And with biblical prophecies, the formula for determining time is to take a day for a year. How do you prove that? Andrew asked. I've never heard of that formula before. Craig referred to one of the passages on the study sheets. Ezekiel is another prophetic book of the Bible, he explained, and the prophet Ezekiel was often told to act out the prophecies he was giving to Israel. In chapter 4, he said, Ezekiel is told by God to lie on his left side for 40 days because, as God says, I have laid on you a day for each year. Each day Ezekiel lay on the ground represented 1 year. Andrew nodded slowly, so Craig continued. According to this formula, 1260 days equals 1260 years. Whatever this beast represents, it holds power for 1260 years. Giving the group a challenge, Craig asked if anyone remembered where 1260 was mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. Pages rustled as the group attempted to find the quote. Tony was first to say, Daniel 7 verse 25. 1260 years is an awfully long time, Bill remarked. It is, Craig agreed. A number of people in the audience hadn't been at the debate or received Craig's handout, so they still didn't understand what this time period referred to. The dark-haired lady was one of those people, and she asked Craig to explain. Well, the beast of the sea represents the Roman Empire in the Constantine era, Craig replied, and this was the time period in which apostate Christianity, influenced by Greek, Persian, and Babylonian beliefs, became the official religion of Rome. In this chapter, it becomes a distinct power of its own, beginning the next phase of the Antichrist system. And who is the dragon of verse 2 that gave the beast this power? Andrew asked. With some cross-referencing and historical detail, Craig first explained that the dragon referred to the eastern part of the Roman Empire, centered at that time in Constantinople. When the Roman Empire was at its height of power, Constantinople and Rome were the two most important cities, he said, and Rome was supported by Constantinople. That's interesting, in light of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2, Peter remarked thoughtfully. It had two iron legs, and just like you said, the Roman Empire was divided into east and west. So, if the dragon is the eastern side, Tony clarified, then how did the east give the west power? Well, you see, Craig explained, in AD 533, Justinian, the emperor of Constantinople, in the dragon's territory, issued a decree proclaiming the Bishop of Rome to be the universal bishop of the church. So the eastern part of the Roman Empire proclaimed the Bishop of Rome as the universal bishop, Tony reiterated. Yes, Craig nodded, and that proclamation came into effect in AD 538 when the Ostrogoths were driven from Rome. Justinian's decree gave the Pope power over all, power which led to the brutal domination of Europe. How long did that go on for? Asked the dark-haired lady. That's where the 1260 years comes in, Craig replied. But that's such a long time, she exclaimed. Did the Bishop of Rome really rule for that long? Well, if we start with the date of Justinian's proclamation in AD 533, Craig answered, jotting the dates down on the whiteboard, 1260 years would take us to AD 1793, which is when the decree of the French Revolution was made and the common people rose up to revolt against the excesses of the king and the church. That was the beginning of the end. And if we start with the date when the Pope actually took power in AD 538, 1260 years later brings us to AD 1798, when France's armies entered Rome and took the Pope as a prisoner. That ended the period of sovereign papal power. 1260 years fits perfectly. There were looks of astonishment all around the room. This is incredible, Andrew said quietly to Peter. Peter nodded. He had been thinking to himself that fulfilled prophecy, such as this, provided ample proof that the scriptures were God's holy inspired word. And notice, Craig said, pointing back to the verses still on the screen, during the 1260 years, the Antichrist system had power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's the religious persecution we've talked about so much, and history abounds with the evidence. At the end of this 1260 years, the beast lost its power to persecute according to its spiritual decrees. Tony was reading the verses on the screen with great fascination. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword, he repeated. Looking a little confused, he asked, to whom is that warning directed? Well, who was taking prisoners and killing true believers during that time? Craig prodded. Ah, the Roman Church, Tony replied. So this is a warning to them that someday they will face the same treatment. That's right, Craig agreed. How does the Mark of the Beast tie in with all this? Andrew inquired, looking down to verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter. Is there any record of people having some form of tattoo on them? That was during the time of the Beast of the Earth, Craig said. Not the Beast of the Sea. This was the post-Charlemagne period, approximately AD 800 to 1800, when the Germanic peoples of the Frankish kingdom gave their support to the papacy. The emperor and the pope were the two horns of the Holy Roman Empire. Those whom the church considered as heretics were outlawed, persecuted, and even killed at this time, but they didn't have an actual tattoo. Remember that Revelation is a book of symbol. If we want to understand the symbols, we need to see how they've been used in the Old Testament. Looking down at his watch, Craig saw that time had slipped away. We don't have the time to get into this tonight, he said, so I think we'll have to save it for our question and answer session in April. In the meantime, if anyone wants to find out what the symbol of the mark is all about, they should look at Old Testament passages which refer to the forehead and the right hand. See if you can determine what having a mark in those places might represent. Directing everyone's attention to a picture he had displayed on the screen which linked all the beasts in the image together, Craig summarized by saying, we've seen that the Antichrist described in John's epistles connects to the man of sin described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the little horn prophecies of Daniel. Here in Revelation 13, we have this same power represented by the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. All of these prophecies collectively describe the evolution of a system that will oppose our Lord when he returns. Craig went on to remind everyone that in a month's time, God willing, they would have their last Antichrist seminar. He handed out the study sheets on Revelation 17 and 18, saying, in these two chapters, we will see the system portrayed by yet another symbol, that of an unfaithful woman, a harlot riding the beast. Not only will these two chapters provide further clues, they will also give us a very solemn warning. When the seminar concluded that evening, it was Fred who dominated the discussion. He had finally figured out what all the clues were pointing towards, and he was very opposed. However, it wasn't only Craig and Thomas who tried to reason with him in a gentle way, as many others in the group were eager to be involved. Only Andrew sat back quietly and listened.